Nehemiah chapter 9, resuming our study at verse 27. Nehemiah 9, 27. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27. We're veterans here, so we'll just use the rebound technique. We won't explain what it is, but it's necessary, of course, for the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine into our souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here in this free country to study your word. We know that we have all the advantages placed before us within our reach. We pray that you will challenge us to take advantage of these advantages in Christ's name. Amen. So Nehemiah, of course, just to recap, is he's a hero. He's a visible hero of the Old Testament. He was one of the top servants of the king of Persia. He was said to be the cupbearer. He also probably held the seal to the king, the Persian king. And the Jews, of course, their land was devastated by the Chaldeans 100 plus years before Nehemiah was born. And so he would keep contact with the Jews that had returned to the land. And they had returned, of course, under the first Persian king, which was Cyrus the Great. And that first group of Jews that went back, about 50,000 of them, they started to rebuild the place. And they actually, by 516, were able to rededicate the new temple. Remember, the first temple was torn down in 586 by the Chaldeans. But they had a lot of problems because they're a very small group of people. They don't have a wall around the city. And Nehemiah determined that he was going to do something about it. We saw, of course, that when Nehemiah first got the word from his brother that things were in a bad shape back in Jerusalem, he's 1,000 miles away in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. And so he just didn't get emotional and jump up and run off there and abandon his job. He thought about it for several months before he decided what to do. And his decision, of course, is what we all look at under divine guidance in your book. How do you know what to do? How do you know if you should go here or should go this place or that place? Well, it requires, of course, the application of Bible doctrine to reality, and it requires common sense. And common sense is something that's very uncommon these days. So Nehemiah thought about it, and then he developed a plan, and he determined that he was going to go back to Jerusalem and see what he could do to assist to build a wall around the place. So he got permission from the king. The king's name is Artaxerxes, and that was in 445 B.C. And Artaxerxes, from what we can tell, was also a born-again believer. Many of the Persians were. And Artaxerxes gave him all the lumber, all the supplies, all the food. He gave him a troop escort of Persian soldiers to make the 1,000-mile trip with all these supplies. He came to Jerusalem. He looked at the situation, and he just didn't, again, he didn't jump into things. He did a reconnaissance, and he determined that what needed to be done was to rebuild the wall. He announced to the people what he was all about. They knew he was a very top official in the Persian Empire. He was from the tribe of Judah. Everybody knew his brother, and he was a natural leader, very charismatic, and he built the wall in 52 days with the Jews. And then he started to do the reforms because he discovered that these Jews had not been practicing the Mosaic law for quite some time. And so they reinstituted their, what we'll call it, quote unquote, their Christian way of life in the Old Testament. Now, our Christian way of life is not their Christian way of life. Their life was revolved around a whole series of rituals. And your book is called the Mosaic Law. They had Codex number 1, Codex number 2, Codex number 3. And so Nehemiah reinstituted these things to include the holidays, because each of the holidays, or the holy days, stood for something. And the first one they celebrated was the Feast of Tabernacle, which talks about the millennium. And that's where you leave your house, you put a pup tent in the backyard, and you stay out there for a week. And the point is that God, of course, will provide everything the Jews will need in the millennium. And that's why you live in a tent, because God will take care of you. And that will happen in the millennium. And so he kicked off all these reforms. Now, if we were doing this in our day, you would say, well, let's hold Bible class for like 4 days in a row. And Nehemiah also sent out pastor teachers to the congregation. because they read the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But of course, you can have the Bible read to you or you can read it yourself. You don't know what it means. Nobody does. I don't care what your IQ is. Somebody has to teach you. And so Nehemiah divided up a bunch of pastor teachers, went out to the people, and they taught. They said, okay, here's what the Feast of Tabernacle means, folks. This is why we put a pup tent in the backyard, because ritual without reality is meaningless. And our churches today have a lot of ritual. Nobody knows what it means. They have no idea what happened on the cross. They might put a big cross behind them, but ask them what happened on the cross. Details. Tell me the difference between the first 3 hours and the last 3 hours. Don't know. What type of death does Christ suffer first, spiritual or physical? Got a 50-50 chance. Yes, spiritual death. Well, what is spiritual death? Don't know. Did he die for the sins of just the believers or the unbelievers? That's a hard one. Well, see, it's not hard for us because we study these things. And, of course, we know what the Eucharist means as well. So that's what Nehemiah is all about. So we pick up the story, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27. Therefore, you delivered, and again, he's recapping the entire history of the Jewish people, how God delivered them, how God cared for them, and how the whole time they were recalcitrant. Everything God did for them, they didn't care. They were undoubtedly the most stubborn people. That generation was absolutely obstinate. God brought them out of slavery, gave them everything. They wanted to go back into slavery. He tested them, tested the Bible doctrine in their soul. They flunked every test. You would think maybe they can get one right. If you flip a coin 10 times, it's probably going to come up heads at least one time. They didn't even get one right. Not even one, except for a handful of people, of course, that were positive to doctrine. In verse 26, we saw what they did. Let's go back to 26 and we'll run through 27. It says, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you. These are the Jewish nations because God established Jewish nations. And did they have any gratitude towards God for all the prosperity, all the wealth, all the blessings that he brought to them? Not at all, because they had no capacity. So what did they do? It says, and you killed your prophets. These are the prophets. These are the Bible teachers that God sent to them to teach Bible doctrine. And what was their response? They killed them, or they stoned them, like Jeremiah. They threw them down into a sewer. Isaiah, they sawed them in half. They killed lots of them. They would not listen. They would not listen to Bible doctrine. They stuffed their ears and said, no, 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 no. We don't like this. We want the God of our own making. We do not want the God of reality, the God of the Bible. And that's what most people do. They're not interested in learning about the God of the Bible. And if God exists, God will reveal himself. That's logical. And God doesn't play hide the ball. And he does reveal himself. So in the Old Testament, he would send them prophets. They didn't have the complete Bible like you do. So he'd send prophets, and the prophets would tell them what to do. And if it's something they like to do, they're all about it. If it's something they don't want to do, there's no way they're going to do it. Because they are not loyal to the word. So they killed the prophets who had admonished them. In other words, the prophets were saying, dude, you're on the wrong track. You people need to start learning again the precepts of God, the four divine institutions, and then, of course, all the other concepts of Bible doctrine, Mosaic law, and all those things. And so they didn't want to be admonished. Who does want to be disciplined? Raise your hand. Nobody. Nobody wants to be told you're bad, you're wrong, you're going on the wrong course. They automatically get their fur up. You're not going to tell me what to do. Okay. So where the response was, instead of saying, you know, you're right, no, they just killed the prophets, got rid of them. And of course, that manifests their arrogance. We studied last hour, the word arrogant keeps popping up all over the place because their motivation is they're arrogant. What's an arrogant person? Hypersensitive about yourself and insensitive about others. There's the definition. That's the classic definition. Hypersensitive about yourself means everything's about you. And insensitive to others, don't give a damn about other people. It's all about you. And that is the classic definition of arrogance, and that's these people. And they certainly don't care about God. And what God wants? Nah, I don't care what God wants. I want what I want. So they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Blasphemy is anything that opposes the word of God. And of course, some people didn't even know that they're doing blasphemies. But a lot of them did. They knew what God wanted them to do. They just didn't do it anyway. And this, of course, one of my favorite verses in the Word of God is John chapter 3, verse 19, which sums up the whole thing. You remember that verse? Well, if you don't remember, let's go to it. John chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 19. And if you're following along, it's on page 1658. So John chapter 3, verse 19. John was the last apostle to die. He died in his 90s, in 96 AD, or it might have been the late 80s. But he was the last one to live. The rest of them died horrible deaths. Apparently, John died of old age. Now, he did do some jail time, but he did not die a violent death. And John wrote the last book of the Bible, called Revelation. It says, this is the judgment. God will judge all of us. He will judge the world. He will judge individuals, because there never was a time when God, this person we call God, did not exist. And this person has a personality. And his personality can be summed up in one word, holy. And that's just the way it is. He is not Santa Claus. He is holy. And this holiness has never not existed. I know it's beyond human comprehension, but we'll leave it at that. But he has a personality, if you will, holiness, consisting of his righteousness and his justice. And he cannot tolerate anything that doesn't match up with his righteousness and his justice. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And so that's the God of reality. He is a God that has this personality. So this is the judgment, that the light, and so the light stands for his essence, with emphasis on his holiness, which means his righteousness and his justice. And light is pure. I mean, everybody, light's always associated with the good. It's absolutely pure. Has come into the world. Now, the world, of course, stands for Satan's kingdom, because Satan is the ruler of the world. And the light came into the world, and men love the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light. And then why? For their deeds were evil. Their deeds are not God's deeds. Human work is evil. And human work, of course, will be the basis for the unbeliever going to hell. We call it the hell, but it's actually the lake of fire for all eternity. Because God has no choice. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Unbeliever doesn't have God's righteousness. Therefore, their human good will not match up to his holiness. And God has no choice. He cannot compromise his essence. Now, God being God, found a way to satisfy his essence. We call this the doctrine of soteriology. We explain it with words like expiation, redemption. It just looks at it either from the divine viewpoint or the human viewpoint. Looking at it from the human viewpoint, we all are imperfect. Someone has to buy us back. Looking at it from the divine viewpoint, expiation, God is satisfied. He's expiated because Christ did the work, not the human work, but God's work. And then it says, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. That's why they kill the prophets. If you hate the light, you will do evil. And why do they hate the light? Well, we've already explained it. Because the light condemns them. They don't want to be condemned. They don't want to be admonished. They want to be patted on the head. And that's what most churches do. They pat you on the head. Even once in a while, you get a Baptist minister with a fire and brimstone sermon. But see, they're going the extreme the other way. You're going to hell for that sin. What are you going to say for that sin when you stand there? Nothing. Because if you know your Bible doctrine, the believer is not going to be judged for sin. Sin is never mentioned again for the believer or the unbeliever. So they get it all fouled up too. It's very, very hard to find a church that teaches Bible doctrine. But then again, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, it's very, very, very easy. Can you solve that riddle? It's hard, but it's easy. It's impossible, but it's not impossible. Well, it's easy because God, the Holy Spirit, has to drop it in your lap. Nothing easier than that. If you're on positive signal to doctrine, he has to give you a positive Bible class to go to. Otherwise, God wouldn't be fair, and that's blasphemy. If you're not positive to Bible doctrine, you can have Jesus Christ holding this Bible class himself. It would do you no good because you hate it. You hate the light. You hate doctrine. It doesn't matter who's teaching it. You hate it. So when I say it's hard, there are very few Bible classes out there that teach accurate Bible doctrine. When I say it's easy, if you're positive to doctrine, you'll find it. You don't even have to stay up all night searching the internet thousands and thousands of times. He'll lead you to it, one way or the other. It will happen. And his timing is perfect. All you got to do is just say, I want it. And if you want it, you will get it. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's it. Because they know in their soul that they are imperfect and God is perfect. So therefore, how do I get around this math problem? I just won't go to the light. And therefore, my deeds will not be exposed. But the first line there, it will be judged. There will come a time when you're going to have to pay the fiddler. Remember verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. So if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you practice the truth. You come to the light. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, the positive believer, you're not coming on the basis of your deeds because you're doing divine good. And therefore, it's manifested in God. You're reflecting. Remember that parable? You're reflecting God's light. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the world. You're simply reflecting Bible doctrine and the problem-solving devices. Because that's how you reflect Bible doctrine in the devil's world, is by using the problem-solving devices. Because you know and I know, we got lots of problems. On a daily basis, you got all sorts of problems. And they might range the gamut or run the gamut from health problems to people problems to system testing to thought testing, all sorts of stuff. Problems everywhere. So you can handle the problems with Bible doctrine. So Nehemiah is trying to he's recalling all the history of the Jews and how rotten they were. And he's saying, this generation, why don't you guys try to be a little positive to doctrine? He's giving them a little spine in their backbones. And this generation was positive. In fact, this is called the golden age of the Jews in history. Because for about 200 years, they had almost 200 years of positive believers. Kind of like this country. We've had about 200 years of positive believers. That's the only reason we're the greatest nation the world's ever seen, because of positive born-again believers and the laws of divine establishment that the unbelievers follow. So therefore, he says in 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. In other words, verse 26, they turned against God. So God said, okay, the natural consequences of you turning against me, Leviticus chapter 26, it says, which says, it's a contract between God and the Jews. If you're positive to doctrine, I will bless you like you can't believe. If you're negative to doctrine, then I'm going to start turning up the heat on the stove. I'll turn it up a little bit at first. It's called divine discipline. But if you don't turn back, I'll turn it up another notch. If you don't turn back, I'll turn it up another notch. If you don't turn back, I'll turn it up another notch. And ultimately, you will be wiped out. That's what happened to the northern kingdom in 721 BC. The Assyrians wiped them out. And that's what happened to the southern kingdom in 586. The Chaldeans wiped them out. This is a new kingdom. Now what's going to happen to you boys? Therefore you deliver them into the hands of their oppressors who oppress them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who deliver them from the hand of their oppressors. The heard from heaven, of course, God is omnipresent. He's always heard. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. There's never been a time he didn't hear. But this is language of a combination so we can understand what God's doing. So God said, look, I have grace. I will bring you back. And God brought them back. Time after time after time, he brought them back. And so this is the last time they're going to be brought back, because the next destruction for these people is going to be the Romans wiped them out in 70 AD. And they have not been brought back since, because the church age started. And now no Jewish nation can be a client nation to God, only Gentile nations. We studied this before under the doctrine of the pivot, where Matthew, it says, Matthew and Mark, that Jerusalem is going to be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the times of the Gentiles right now. The times of the Jews will begin, of course, when the second coming occurs. And then they will establish their kingdom from Jerusalem. And it will stretch from the Euphrates way up north all the way to the Nile in the heart of Egypt. And Christ will rule there for 1,000 years. And you will rule in your resurrection body all sorts of humans all over the earth. And maybe we can get together and have coffee sometime. So 28, it says, but as soon as you had rest as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. This is what happened. As soon as he bailed them out, what did they do? They went right back to the old sixes and sevens. Went right back to being knuckleheads. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Yes, there's many times that God rescued them. At one time, the Egyptians had come in and sacked Jerusalem. They didn't stay for long, but God rescued them for that event. Verse 29, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. That's why God does divine discipline, to turn them back. That's why we get divine discipline, to turn you back, because all of us get off the railroad track. What's the railroad track? Well, the railroad track is God's plan for your life. This is the positive believer. The positive believer is born here. This is where all of us are born. We're born to Satan's kingdom. Well, we're born at point X. We're under Satan's rule. Satan's kingdom. Now, we can operate under category one of divine truth, which is the divine institutions in Satan's kingdom as an unbeliever. Remember? Three categories of truth. Divine institutions for man, all mankind. But you became a believer. At point Y, you were born again. That's category two divine truth, which is the gospel. You heard the gospel, however you got it, and you said, I'll take it. And now, God, of course, has a plan for your life to get to point Z. This is when you're dead. Physical death. Death. And so, he defined a plan for you to get to be a mature believer. That's Z. You're going to be a mature believer. Now, all believers start out here. Most of them, their little line goes like that. The vast majority of Christians, they never get anywhere near Z. But they started out the same time with you. Everybody starts out the same. Why they go here and you go there? Volition. You wanted to know about your Creator. And you stormed, you weathered the storm of distractions, because there's distractions everywhere. There can be distractions of prosperity. There can be distractions of disaster. People can distract you. All sorts of things will stand in your way to get you not to go this away. But God, of course, set out a plan. Even for the loser believer, he set this plan out for these people that would go here. So when they go to heaven, they can actually see what God had in store for them, how he designed it for them to reach maturity. So this is God's directive will for every believer. Every believer, it will look like this. But very few actually fulfill God's design. Most of them, the reality of their life's like this. But they can go to heaven and see what it would have been like, because at this point, you have rewards in eternity beyond your imagination. Now, along this way, you don't get here in one day. You progress. It's just like college. You start out as a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and then for very few people, you go to grad school. You go to grad school. So, when you hit this point, as you move forward, how do you get up this line? Well, God's will for your life is learn Bible doctrine. That's all you got to do. You start learning, and you'll advance to point A, and then God will give you a test, and you get to B. Now, nobody ever stays directly on this line because we're humans. Every time we sin, we go off the line. Boom. Off the line. But see, God knew you would rebound, and boom, he put you back on the line. Then you go off the line, and boom, put you back on the line. So eventually, we sin, we rebound, or we just blow off Bible doctrine. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And you will forget it. I can give you a test right now. What are the four divine institutions? And give me the categories under subpoint four, which is nationalism. But I won't do it. But I'd like to do it. But see, you should know that stuff. We've repeated it how many times? 100 times at least. But anyway, that's just the way people are. You got to keep at it. You've got to keep at it. So eventually you'll go to B, and then C, and then D. That's God's plan for your life. Now, all the things you do in life really doesn't matter. You're an Indian chief, you're a toilet scrubber. Who really cares? Remember the mature believer in Ecclesiastes? He was like a janitor. And yet in eternity, he will be a four-star general. And all these other people look down on him. But it was that janitor that saved the city. One person, one born-again believer. So what you do in life really doesn't matter. It's what you are right? Right. Because whatever you do, it's all going to fade away. So everybody loved you at one point, and they all slapped you on the back, and you're the greatest, you're the greatest, you're the greatest. Okay, well, that's kind of fun to have for a while. But what does it really mean? So now God knows you want to be the greatest. He knows you want a nice job, a nice spouse, and he'll give you all those things. But see, that doesn't make you happy. What makes you happy is Bible doctrine. If Bible doesn't make you happy, then you got problems. A lot of people say, well, you know, I went to Bible class 3 or 4 times, and I'm just not happy. Bible doctrine doesn't work. It works all right. You don't work is the problem. You want instant gratification. You don't want to be a plugger. Plugger, plugger, plugger. To get here takes thousands of decisions over the course of your life. Not a one-shot deal. To get saved takes one decision, maybe 10 seconds, and you're in, which is good. That's what we call it, the good news. To get here, it's easy, but it's not easy. See, we're doing riddles today. It's easy, but it's not easy. It's easy because God's on your side. And this is what God wants you to do. But it's not easy because you have an old sin nature. The worst enemy for any believer is what? Look in the mirror. There they are. That is your worst enemy of all. All the other stuff, Satan and all, that's nothing. The worst enemy is you. And you know who you are, but the sad news is some people don't even know who they are. They will not even admit that mankind is evil. All these progressive, oh man, just a wonderful thing. But you see, their deeds, they're concentrating on their deeds. And they're evil. They're an evil. And that's where we have verse 28. As soon as they had rest, in other words, as soon as God hooked them up, they did evil again. Evil is when you get off this line. That's what evil is. Whatever pulls you off, that's evil. And when you refuse to learn Bible doctrine, that's evil. And then God from heaven, of course, heard and admonished them in order to turn them back, that's verse 28, to your law. That's why God gives us divine discipline, to get you back on Bible doctrine. Yet they acted arrogantly. There's that word again, pops up again. And did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances. They didn't listen to Bible doctrine. They didn't listen. They forgot. And the priest didn't even teach anymore. It's one thing not to be able to have a Bible teacher because they didn't even have Bible teachers. Where am I going to go get doctrine? Good luck finding that place. There was maybe one or two prophets here and there, but the vast majority of the priests, and that's the whole thing the priests are supposed to do, is teach through the rituals. They didn't even know what it meant anymore. By which, if a man observes them, he will live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. There you go, just like a mule. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And it won't do it. What does this mean? Negative volition. That's the doctrine of the soul and spirit in your book. You can't change negative volition. It's a very powerful force. But positive volition is a very powerful force as well. However, you bore with them for many years. God has grace. He has patience. And admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. This is the Holy Spirit. He sent out prophet after prophet after prophet to these people. Said, dude, you need to turn around. Dude, you need to get studying Bible doctrine. You need to stop cheating people. You need to stop perverting the divine institutions if you're a believer. And you need to do this. You need to do that. So he did. God, in his grace, sent them these things. Remember Jesus had the parables? God built that city, and he set up the vineyard, gave him a wall, a tower, and then he sent people to collect his part of the revenue. Well, they drove him away, beat him. Then he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll treat my son well. They killed the son. Who's the son? Jesus Christ. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. In other words, they were wiped out. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. It's not God's fault that anybody goes to hell. It's their fault. God does everything compatible with his holiness to save mankind. So you might want dear old Aunt so-and-so to be saved, but God wants them to be saved a trillion times more than you do. You might want so-and-so to learn Bible doctrine. God wants them to learn it a trillion times more than you do. But you can't change it. You can't change it. You can barely change yourself. And you know what I'm talking about. 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Loving kindness is mercy. mercy is grace in action. He keeps covenant. God keeps his word. He gives us a lot of words. Dude, you're saved. You can't get unsaved. Okay, I'll take that one. God never breaks his word. It's impossible for God to lie. Do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. For the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, that would be 721, when the northern kingdom was wiped out, to this day, he's speaking in 445 BC, when they're under the Persian rule. 33, however, you are just in all that has come upon us. It's impossible for God to be unfair. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. God dealt faithfully. He bent over backwards for these people. And he does it for us too. If we got what we deserve, we'd be incinerated right now. Thank goodness for grace. But see, we are his children. And God loves us with a love beyond your imagination. And he wants only the best. All parents want only the best for their children, unless they're rotten parents. We're talking about normal parents. They want the best for their kids. Well, how much more does God want the best for you? What is the best? He wants you to reach Z. Now, do you want to reach Z? That's the only question. He does. But if you're stubborn and obstinate, he can't. He will not. He could, but you'd be a zombie. He could reach in and destroy your volition, but you wouldn't be a human anymore. You would not have free will. So God just sits back and says, okay, I'll give you some warning discipline, to put a hunger inside of you that you know, you should know, I know, that you need me to survive, to function, even to get up and drink coffee in the morning. It's everything, the little things and the big things. And so he said, verse 35, but they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. God provided for these people everything. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. They're under the Persian Empire. Now, they've got some autonomy, which King Artaxerxes granted them. In fact, King Artaxerxes appointed Nehemiah as their satrap. That means their governor. And as long as they paid their taxes, the Persians were going to give them a lot of autonomy. Persians didn't allow a lot of cities to put walls around their cities in their empire. You know why? Because if they revolt, it's going to be harder to get them back in line, because now I got to break through these walls. Very few cities were given that autonomy, but Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to put a wall around Jerusalem. We saw that last time. He didn't allow that for the vast majority of his subjects, because the Persian Empire stretched, it was in Iran, it stretched all over the known world. And you had to be a real special province for the Persians to allow you to put up a wall around your city. Remember, they've been allowed that status. But they're still responsible to the Persians. They're not an independent empire. They're not an independent nation. 37, its abundance produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. That's right. You got to pay that tax to the Persians. They're not an independent nation like they used to be. Why are you no longer an independent nation? We already studied. They turned against God. And God allowed the foolishness of their own actions to come into being. 38. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. Remember, this is Nehemiah speaking to the people. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So what they did is they did a contract. And this is just a teaching tool, because a contract is only as strong as what? As the people that make the contract. You ever been cheated by a crook? They'll sign all sorts of pieces of paper. Oh, I'll sign that promissory note. Lend me 10 grand. Bye-bye 10 grand. But you sign the note. Yeah. It's only as strong as the person that signs the note. Just like when you give your word. Don't give your word if you're not going to keep it. Because some people just give their word all the time. I promise this, I promise that. Don't promise. Can you go out and do this? I can't give you my word. But if you give it, you've got to keep it, because if your word's no good, you're no good. And so that's why we need all these lawyers around. If you have people just shook their hand, shake your hand on a deal, well, that's it. Don't need a lawyer. I will keep my word. Now, people used to say, well, that's what it was in the old days. Yeah, there's crooks in the old days, too. There's crooks all the time, but people like to get nostalgic about the old days. I'm sure there probably, people probably paid more attention to their word in the old days, because why? Because in the old days, we actually listened to the laws of the divine institutions, which is a category of truth for believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers could keep their word because they adhered to these laws. That's why, part of the reason we were a great nation. The main reason, because we had a lot of born-again believers that liked Bible doctrine. But we also had a lot of unbelievers that liked the laws of divine institutions. What are those laws of divine institutions? First, privacy, individualism. You put all the emphasis on the individual. In communist China, that's not the way it is. In Hong Kong, that's the way they want it to be. But they're playing with a dangerous dragon who can come in there and kill them. Because that's what people that don't like the divine institutions, they will kill you. They will hate you. Because it is divine truth. And the darkness hates the light. This is part of the light. It won't save you, but it'll give you a wonderful, happy life if you're an unbeliever. So one is the emphasis is on you, free will, individualism. And then number two, of course, is marriage. That's the corporate unit that God's established to maintain stability in the human race, a man and a woman, in marriage. And, of course, we have that perverted today, all throughout the land. We have LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever the hell they are, running loose all over the place, denigrating marriage. In fact, there's a proposal, I think, by one candidate to take away any church that teaches that marriage is not is limited to a man and a woman. They want to take away your tax-exempt status because you're hurting other people's feelings. It's just weird stuff. But marriage in the Bible is between a man and a woman, and that's a divine institution. And if you kick that divine institution to the curb, just like number one, you do so at your own peril. You'll destroy yourself and your nation, just like the Jews did. Number three, anybody want to help me out on number three? Family. That's where kids are raised, not in the frickin' schools. The schools are a petri dish for abominations galore. And the knuckleheads that don't teach their children at home, you don't love your kids. Oh, I love Mikey. No, you don't. If you don't teach your kids what the real deal is, they haven't got a chance. When they get to college, they'll be sucked into the vortex, and they very hard to get out because of groupism. Everybody wants to be in the group. But see, one of the things we know about Bible doctrine is what? If you stand for the truth, you will stand pretty much alone. Because the vast majority of people hate the truth. John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, and mankind hates the light. That's the vast majority of people. So if you're impressed with people and you want people to like you, you're not going to be positive to Bible doctrine. If you don't care what people think, but you care what God thinks, then you're on the right track. And God will give you maybe a friend, or maybe he won't. If he doesn't give you a friend your entire life, well, that's the way it goes. He might even give you two friends. But maybe he'll give you a good spouse to make up for the fact that you don't have a spouse, his friend. Or maybe he'll give you a lousy spouse and a good friend. Who knows? I don't know. But God will take care of your needs, whatever those needs are. But if you're looking for approbation lust from mankind, you're in the world, you're in the cosmic system. So number three is the family. You raise those kids. But of course, please don't have any kids until you know Bible doctrine. Because it's the blind leading the blind. And you'll all be out there celebrating Kwanzaa. And you have no idea what it means. There's no such thing as Kwanzaa. It didn't come from Africa. It was made up by a felon in California in the 1960s. Because he didn't like the divine institutions, basically. But today they have stamps called Kwanzaa, and people think it's an African tradition. It never came from Africa. They never heard of it. And yet most morons haven't taken the time to investigate what's it all mean. It's a response to negative volition in the culture. It's made up. And so people don't want to offend anybody, so they just make up stuff. It's incredible. the evil is absolutely incredible. And evil, again, is anything against truth. And we're talking about divine institution number three. Because they don't want you to raise your kids, because you're an idiot. We're going to raise them in the public schools. We're going to feed them with school lunch programs. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to indoctrinate them. And these kids, most of them, they can't come out of it because they didn't have a background. And number four, of course, is nationalism. Today, they even hate the word nationalism. If you say the word nationalism, somehow you're a racist because they try to equate the word white nationalism. What if you're brown and you're a nationalist? Do we hate you too? What if you're black and you're a nationalist? Do we hate you too? See, if you control the language, you control the argument. Now, I happen to be white, but I was a nationalist long before I was white. Well, I don't know about that. I guess I was white before I was a nationalist. But I'm not a racist. But see, that's how what they want you to do. So you won't use the word nationalism. Because, oh, I don't want to use that word. I'll offend somebody. I use it all the time. I don't accept their premise. So I happen to be white and I'm a nationalist. A proud nationalist. And what does that mean? That means your nation is number one. Not the world. Not internationalism. This country is number one. That's what our current president has been emphasizing from day one. Now, he's not a perfect person. Nobody's perfect. He steps on it all the time. But he's got that right. What's good for America? I don't really care what's good for Ecuador. I wish you well. But my primary concern is one, for my family, and two, for my nation. That means I'm a nationalist. What's good for our country? But see, internationalism is satanic. And that's what all the left loves, internationalism. They're so concerned about international law. I don't really care about international law. I care about good national law, like the death penalty. There's a good national law. And cut down the appellate process so we can streamline it for about 9 months instead of 9 to 10, 12, 13 years before you execute a criminal. So internationalism, you have components. Capitalism. You know capitalism now is a dirty word. God's a capitalist. There are crooked capitalists, but just get rid of the crooked capitalists. Crooked capitalists come from families that don't teach them the values. So they're crooks. But capitalism is not evil. It's the only way to go. And then, of course, you have a respect for law and order. You see, in our culture, many people hate police. They demonize the police. But the police are your line of defense from criminals, from all sorts of things. Oh, but we got a bad cop over here. So what? Find the bad cop, prosecute the bad cop, but you don't paintbrush the entire thing. So it's respect for law and order. It's justices on the bench that are originalist, not living constitutionalists. That's evil. They're originalist. They interpret the law. They don't make the law. They interpret the law correctly. And, of course, another component, of course, is a system of tax that's fair. And the military. You've got to have a strong military establishment to protect the nation. When Nehemiah came out there, did he say, well, God will protect us when we're building this wall? No. He had half the men armed while the other half worked on the wall. And they stayed in their clothes for 52 days. They were prepared. They used common sense. You prepare yourself. You be a normal person. It's very hard to talk to some Christians because they're whacked. They're just not even normal. You use common sense. If you have to take an exam, you think you're going to pass the exam by just sitting there, whatever you're doing? No, you got to prepare yourself. God's not going to magically put the stuff in your brain to magically write it on a piece of paper. So you prepare yourself, and then, of course, you say a prayer. God, I've done the best I can. Please allow me to do well on this test. That's a legitimate prayer. But the illegitimate prayer is, God, can you take this test for me? We'll just work on this thing later. No, as one great American once said, you do your duty in all things. He was a born-again believer, a mature believer. Do your duty in all things. You cannot wish to do more. You can't do more than your duty. So do your duty in all things in life. You cannot wish to do more, and you should never wish to do less. Genius. He encapsulated a lot of Bible doctrine in that phrase. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, that they'll be a source of blessing and strength in our lives as we move forward from point Y to point Z in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.